you turn in your Bibles, first of all, this morning to 2 Kings chapter 6, where I will begin reading in just a few moments with the 8th verse. Isn't that an interesting hymn that we've just sung together? Maybe as we sang that first stanza, you were thinking to yourself that the contents of the lyrics seemed at odds with the nature of the tune. Because at first glance there, the opening stanza, it speaks of Jesus being a treasure, that he is our chief pleasure, that we find our joy in him. And yet the tune itself, well, it's in a minor key. It sounds rather dark and in tumult. Well, that's because Jesus, who is the treasure of God's people, is one to whom we cling in the midst of all of the difficulties that the next four stanzas outline. That we are Christ's servants in this difficult world. That we are his servants, knowing that sin and Satan assail us daily, trying to lead us astray. And so we are those who cling to Christ and yet who acknowledge that we have many and grave enemies in this world. And so the lyrics and the tune really do accord with one another very beautifully. As we continue to think about the existence and attributes of God, we come on a third occasion this morning to speak about the omnipotence of God. It's hard in all of these attributes to speak simply on one passage or to speak with any brevity. After all, we've seen that our God is incomprehensible. We could fill up a series of studies on any single one of God's attributes. But when we come to the power of God, it is especially hard to focus but on one passage, because we begin to think about the power of God as it is displayed in Scripture. And the Scripture passages just multiply almost exponentially. And so we want to take one additional time today to think about the omnipotence of God. We're moving very well through our series. We have just a few more of God's essential attributes to talk about, particularly his unchangeableness, as well as his eternity, before we move on to what are called the moral attributes of God, his goodness, his righteousness, his justice, those sorts of attributes that so shape our approach to the God of the Bible. But today we continue to think about the omnipotence of our God. Our call to worship has reminded us that the chariots of God are thousands upon thousands. And here in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 8, we see this powerfully demonstrated. And so we read this account of the ministry of the prophet Elisha. Now, the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place and indicated by the man, the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go. Find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elijah prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." and he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. And so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. And then we turn to Luke's gospel, where we will focus this morning on the omnipotence of God as demonstrated in the power of Jesus Christ exercised over Satan and over Satan's demons. And we begin reading with Luke chapter 11, the 14th verse, and I'll conclude with verse 26. Luke 11, beginning with verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands firm forever." Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, there are many moments in our Christian lives that we look at the obstacles and adversaries that we face, and we're like the servant of the man of God, Elisha. We look through the eyes of sight and not through the eyes of faith. And we see those enemies arrayed and we cry out, "What shall we do?" Father, we pray that by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would open our eyes that so that in faith we might behold the fact that those who are with us are far greater than those who are against us. Indeed, Lord, if you are for us in Jesus Christ, who in heaven or earth could be against us? Strengthen us now, Lord God, by a knowledge of your strength and by a knowledge of how you have committed that strength to be ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 8, we find that Moses is combating the magicians of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God had sent Moses and Aaron with a message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And when Moses has pleaded his case before the Lord, saying, "Why would they believe me? Why would Pharaoh be compelled to let these people go?" Moses says to him, "I will give you signs that you might work in my name. And through these signs, Pharaoh will be taught that he must let my people go." Well, the first sign that was given was for Moses to throw down his staff, and that staff would be turned into a serpent. But we find in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh, who had his own magicians arrayed around him, that he told them to perform a similar action. And they did so. They threw down their staves, and through their magical arts, those staves likewise became serpents. And so the heart of Pharaoh was untouched by this sign. Well, God gave to Moses a series of plagues, the first of which was to turn the water of the river Nile into blood. And Moses accomplished that by striking the river water with his staff. But once again, the magicians of Pharaoh were able to imitate this sign of God. Well, another plague was sent, and this was the plague of frogs. And so out of the river Nile hopped all of these frogs that now covered the face of the land. But you know, that plague too was able to be imitated by the magicians in the court of Pharaoh. But then there was a fourth sign, a third plague. And God said to Moses, "Now strike with your staff the dust of the land, and I will turn that dust into gnats that will swarm over the face of Egypt." And Moses does that, and he strikes the dust, and the dust is turned into gnats. And the court magicians endeavor to again imitate the miraculous sign, but for whatever reason, in this instance, they cannot do so. And faced with the sovereign power of Yahweh, the God who is represented by Moses, those pagan magicians say, "My Lord King, this is the finger of God." The finger of God. We have seen in speaking about the omnipotence of God, the power of God, of how frequently in Scripture this is communicated to us through the imagery of the hand and the imagery of the arm. That though God does not have a physical hand, though God does not have a physical arm, because we understand that it is through our hands and by the power of our arms that we ourselves as God's creatures impact the world around us. So very frequently God himself is depicted as one who has a mighty hand and a mighty arm. And there in Exodus chapter 8, as those magicians come face to face with the limitations of their own magical arts, and begin to come to grips with the improbable, remarkable power of the God represented by Moses, they say, "This is the finger of God at work. The power of God is on display in turning dust into gnats." Well, here in Luke chapter 11, we find that Jesus performs a great sign, doesn't he? We find here in verse 14 that Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, so that when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Now, we might expect at this point that those who were assembled around him, and remember, Jesus was at this point laboring among those who were in Israel. And the other Gospels tell us that assembled there in that crowd were not only lay people, but the very Pharisees and teachers of the law themselves. We might have expected that when they beheld this great sign, that in a manifest way a demon was cast out of a man who was rendered unable to speak, that they would have stood back and in amazement said, "This is the finger of God. The power of God. Might of God to cast out a demon that had worked so powerfully in this poor man's life." But that is not what those who are of Israel say. That is not what the Pharisees say. That is not what the teachers of the law say. Rather, in standing back in amazement and declaring that God was mighty to work among them, that God was demonstrating his power through his servant Jesus, they rather point a finger of accusation And they say, well, that was one thing, but give us more. A sign from heaven. That's really what we want from you. While others had the audacity to say that the power that Jesus was exercising was not the power of God. It was not the power of the malevolent kingdom of heaven, but rather was the very malevolent power of the archdemon himself, Satan, Beelzebub, the chief of the enemies of God. And it is left to Jesus himself, here in verse 20, to say that no, in fact, what they had just seen with their own eyes was the very power of God. It was by the finger of God that Jesus had cast out that demon. And Jesus affirms this power that is at work through him by speaking of himself, as we'll see in a few moments, as the one who is stronger than the strong man. And so we see in this, when we take it in tandem with what we studied last week from Jeremiah chapter 32, where we saw in that instance that man lacks power to change his own heart, that man lacks the ability to transform himself and to cast off the corruption of our nature that would lead us into sin and would separate us from God. We take that in tandem with what we find here. That we not only need one who would change us, but we also need one who is powerful to deliver us, to set us free from the one who would reign and dominate over our being, even Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And we think of how our first father, Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell to his temptations there in the garden when he came to them in the appearance of the crafty serpent. And we know that what they failed to do in their innocency, which was to identify him for who he was, the father of lies, that they failed in that. And now we who are their progeny, we are those who by the very penalty that God imposed upon them are by nature under this dark dominion of the evil one. By nature, we may not be those who manifest physical muteness like this man did in Luke chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul, however, can speak of us all humanity commonly in this way in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We need one who would transform us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give us new hearts that beat with faith and repentance. And we need one, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who would liberate us and set us free and conquer our great enemy, even Satan. We think of what this passage reveals to us about Satan's reign. And we're reminded right off the bat here in verse 14 that Satan's reign is malicious. Satan's reign is malicious. We think about this one who was possessed by this demon and was unable to speak as a result. And this serves as but an entryway into all of those places in the gospel accounts where we think of what is attributed to Satan and to unclean spirits. Jesus did not always attribute physical disease to spiritual realities. But in this case, clearly, the man's inability to speak was caused by the demon that was haunting his soul. And so there are many other places in the Gospels where we think about what is attributed to the maliciousness of those who are servants of Satan. We think of the father who comes to Jesus begging him for help, saying, from his youth, my son has been cast into the fire by demons. That there would be these moments when these seizures would come upon this one, prompted by demons. And oftentimes, these seizures would lead this young one to be cast into the fire. Or we think about the one who was inhabited by a legion of demons, who is simply a shell of a man when Jesus comes into contact with him, casting off his clothing, cutting his arms with rocks, howling far from all human companionship, living among the tombs, living among the graves. And in all of these things, we see the maliciousness of the reign of Satan over human persons. Of course, the maliciousness is not ending with these physical things like mutinous or slicing one's arms with rocks. The true maliciousness of Satan is seen even in his efforts there in the garden to lie to Adam and Eve and to say to them, God is not good to you. He doesn't want you to eat from that particular tree in the center of the garden because God is not good and he's holding out and he's fearful of what you will become if you take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ultimately, Satan's efforts there were so malicious. Because what Satan endeavored to do was to break and to hinder and to raise the obstacle of sin between the fellowship that had been established by God's gracious covenant between himself and those whom he had made. And what is more malicious than the efforts of Satan to separate us from our God? We must remember the maliciousness of Satan. In our day, Satan is viewed, well, as kind of the bartender who is in charge of happy hour. He might be a little bit excessive at times, but really what he's dishing out is for the good times and pleasure of those who would embrace him. The guy knows how to throw a party. That is how so many in our day view him. And yet we can look. Oh, we can look at this man rendered mute and say, no, he's malicious. We can look at the scars on the young body of that young boy thrown into the flames and say, no, he is malicious. We can look at the scars upon the arms of that man who was inhabited by a legion of demons and say, oh, no, he is malicious. He does not want your good. He wants no one's good. He wants only evil. Satan will promise good. He promised Adam and Eve good. The tree is good. God's holding back something from you. Just take it and you can have more than what God has given. And think of how Satan dared to approach Jesus, spreading before him the panoply of all the kingdoms of the earth, saying, if you bow down and worship me, all of these are yours. What would Satan offer to you? I dare say our price would probably be far less than all the kingdoms of the world, and yet he would offer things to you. He would say, just take this. Just have things my way. Take pleasure my way, and all of this can be yours. And we see, however, in this mute man, the truth that Satan's reign is malicious. We also see that Satan's reign is with great power, isn't it? Satan's reign is with great power. And we come here to this particular illustration that Jesus gives in verses 21 and 22. And we think of how it portrays the power of Satan's reign. Satan here is described as a strong man. He is fully armed. And he is guarding his own house, so much so that his possessions, we are told here, are literally in peace. Satan here is being described as the landowner of a large estate. And this landowner is fully prepared and willing to fight for what belongs to him. And Jesus goes on to speak of his panoply, his armor that he is arrayed in. He is armed to the teeth and he is ready to defend what belongs to him. A few years back, there was a heinous crime committed on Easter night in my neighborhood. And one of the results of the crime that was committed was that there was a neighborhood watch that was established in our immediate community. Now, I'm not sure all of what goes into a neighborhood watch, but it seems to me that the strategy had been a couple fold. Distributing pamphlets, which I'm sure keeps a lot of criminals away. Putting a couple of the neighbors in an orange vest and having them walk through the neighborhood, usually at 5 in the afternoon, which I think keeps a lot of criminals away. And certainly, most powerfully of all, putting up there in the windows that little sign that has a shady-looking character with an X through him, and then underneath saying, "We call police." Like the rest of us who don't have that sign up in our window, don't call the police, and we just invite criminals in and say, "Hey, take what you want." I think all of those things might make the people of my neighborhood feel better, but we have to ask, would any of those things stop anyone who is truly desirous of committing a crime there between Portland and Hudson and East Ridge and Titus? Would it stop anyone? Of course, none of those things would. But we look at Satan as he's described here, and this guy is tough, and he is ready to fight. He is ready to rumble to defend what belongs to him. Think of how the scriptures describe him as the ruler of this world, as the God of this age, as the one who, John says, has this whole world under his control. The one who is described as a lion and as a dragon, whatever other things those bestial images might convey, they certainly convey power. The one who in the form of the serpent in Genesis is called more crafty than any of the other creatures of the garden. Not just might, but the ability to use that might in a crafty way. That one who, as we find here, has those who are in array, his hordes who are under him, to do his bidding. We are in an intense war against one who reigns in power. And his power must not be slighted. His power cannot be minimized. His power was such that he was able to persuade our first parents, though they were in a place of innocency. There was no corruption within them. They were able not to sin, yet he was able to persuade them nonetheless to rebel against God. He believed himself powerful enough to stand toe to toe with the Redeemer there in the wilderness, daring to lay temptations before Jesus, the very eternal Son of God, who took to himself human nature. He is the one who's described in the swishing of his tail knocks down a third of the stars of heaven. He is the one who's described in the book of Revelation by saying, "Woe to the earth for the rage that they will endure from this one. For he knows that his time is short." We must not discount his power. We think of how Satan is often portrayed in our day. I think of the somewhat popular country song. It comes and goes in various venues. Satan or the devil goes down to Georgia, right? And there, the devil's on the prowl because he hasn't been successful in winning many souls to himself. And so he meets a young boy named Johnny. And Johnny's a fiddler. And Satan makes a bargain with Johnny and says, "I'll tell you what, let's have a little fiddle off, fiddle contest, whatever you'd call that. And if I win, I get your soul. And if you win, you get this golden fiddle." And in the song, off they go and they fiddle and they fiddle and they fiddle. And Satan, backed up by all his minions, has this remarkable performance. And then young Johnny takes up his fiddle and off he goes. And at the end, he gets that golden fiddle because Satan is good to his word. And Johnny is the best there ever was. And Satan does not prevail. Do we dare think of Satan as one who would be so readily toppled in a contest? His power is great indeed. And then we think here of this closing detail in this illustration that is so foreboding that leads us into our next point, where we read that his possessions are safe. That is to say, they are in peace. Well, who are the goods that this strong man is guarding? The goods that he is guarding are those who are under his dominion, those human persons whom he has possession of, if you will, because they've been granted to him through the curse and penalty of God. And what we read here, surprisingly perhaps, is that his possessions are in peace. That is to say, he is armed to the teeth, ready to face off with any who would invade from the outside. But internally, there is nothing but peaceableness in his own household. That is to say, his goods are inert, they are inactive, and in no sense, in this illustration, are they fighting back internally against this cruel and wicked master. His goods are in peace. And we think of what this means as we come to recognize that human nature, by nature, who we are before we're transformed through the Spirit of God and the preaching of the gospel, human nature cooperates with and is willing to submit to this tyrannical reign of Satan. No internal rebellion against him. And we think then with irony of what is spoken here in verse 15 and 16, where having seen Jesus cast out this demon, some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons, while others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. You see, even as some are accusing Jesus of being on the side of the demonic, they are, in fact, evidencing which side they themselves are truly on. As Jesus will say later on in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality in this spiritual battle. And as these even Pharisees and teachers of the law, let alone those others in the crowd, look at what Jesus did, and instead of attributing it to the Spirit of God, instead of attributing it to the finger of God, the power of God, actually say, this must be by Satan that he does these things. They are demonstrating where their own allegiance lies. Because if they are against Christ, then they must be with the one who leads the charge against Christ. They have picked their sides. Some say it's not enough that he has driven out this mute demon. We want more. As if some kind of sign from heaven that might be of a morally neutral nature would be more impressive than casting out a demon. I mean, changing water to wine is a remarkable thing, but it's morally neutral. Feeding the 5,000 is a remarkable thing, but there's a sense in which it's morally neutral, although it's good to have a full belly. What greater sign, what greater emphasis as to the good that is intended through Jesus' reign and ministry could be demonstrated in the casting off of that which is evil, in the vanquishing of that which is unclean, in the destruction of that which is manifestly malicious in its domination over a human soul? But they want more. And in wanting more, they show how blinded they are to who Jesus is. And if they're not with him, Jesus himself says they are against him. And then those who dare to say that this act is by Beelzebub, attributing here Jesus to the idols of the Old Testament who came to be identified with the power of Satan, that he cast these ones out by Beelzebub. And Jesus in the other Gospels speaks of such sin as the very unpardonable sin itself. And so we see here, don't we, the hopeless plight of humanity. We don't look at the reaction of these ones to Jesus' work here and we don't criticize it, but we learn from it. And we realize that this is who we are by nature. We are against God. And we are against his Redeemer. And because we are against God and against Jesus, we are by nature in allegiance with the evil one, cooperating in submission to him. That's why the Bible can speak of unredeemed humanity following the evil one, of unredeemed humanity being the offspring of the evil one, of unredeemed, unregenerate humanity being those who have him as their father. Because there isn't this contention. There isn't this imprisonment in a sense. There is a voluntary servitude in which Satan's domination meets the natural corruption of humankind and allies itself together to render men and women, boys and girls in need of an omnipotent God's mighty salvation. See here how this cooperation with Satan's reign demonstrates how human nature's corruption affects even our thinking. Jesus here reasons with those who are accusing him of acting by Beelzebub's power. He raises three possibilities, beginning in verse 18. Let's suppose for a minute, Jesus says, that Satan is divided against himself. How can this kingdom stand? Or a second possibility here in verse 19. Let's suppose for a moment that I drove out demons by Beelzebub. By whom do your followers drive them out? And then the third possibility, the only rational explanation, is verse 20. But let's suppose for a minute that I am driving out demons by the finger of God. Then the kingdom of heaven has come among you. Jesus reasons with them. And he shows them how irrational their response would be. That they are saying that Satan is at odds with Satan. That Satan is obscuring his own plans. That Satan is standing in the way of his own operations. Jesus is saying that's ludicrous. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work in politics. It doesn't work in a family. It never, ever works. Wherever there is division, there will inevitably be destruction. Jesus says it's irrational to say I'm doing this by the power of Satan. And then he says in verse 19, and remember, you've got ones who are exorcists, your own sons. Apparently there was an office of sort in Jesus' day of those who would go forth to exorcise demons. Jesus says, well, wait a second here. You're saying I'm doing this by Satan, and yet you have ones who would do the very same thing. By whom are they casting out demons, trapping them in their own practice? And then Jesus leading them to the real and only conclusion that he's doing so by the finger of God, because the blessed kingdom of heaven has come upon them. Oh, how sin affects the thinking of unregenerate humanity. We've seen this already in our series of sermons on the existence and attributes of God. We've spoken of it regarding God's aseity, that is, that God is the self-existent, the eternally existing one, and that he relies on no one else to give him his existence. Rather, all things live and move and have their being in him. And ask a secularist how there is anything, how anything has come to be. And inevitably, they have to fall back on some sort of infinite regression that leads to the conclusion that the things that are have come from the things that are not. How irrational that is. And we talked at that time about how the solution to that in our own day is by simply expanding the time horizon so that gradually, over a really long period of time, the things that are came from the things that are not, as though that was an adequate solution to the problem. Or we think about how people will attack the authenticity of the scriptural documents, meanwhile picking up other historical works and taking them as factually true, in spite of the scriptures having so much more, so very much more attestation by virtue of texts and by the reliability of those texts. We think of all the excuses, and we studied many of them in Pastor Keller's book, The Reason for God, last fall, in our Sunday school class, all of the kinds of defeater objections that people have that ultimately are irrational when we simply take a moment to consider the nature of the questions that they raise. Oh, how the Lord Jesus Christ changes us, changes our minds so that our thinking would no longer be affected and darkened as it is on display here. And then we think of how human nature cooperates with the reign of Christ also then, and the reign of Satan also then, in terms of how Satan can use both immorality and morality to keep those who are his possessions at peace. Think again of those who were assembled in this crowd. The other Gospels tell us, and Matthew does, that the Pharisees were there. Mark tells us that the teachers of the law were there in that crowd. They were the ones, not the immoral, but the moral, not the irreligious, but the religious, who were demonstrating their true allegiance by saying of Jesus' activity that it was demonic, showing themselves to rather be those who are servants of the evil one. And we think then of how it is that Satan keeps his possessions at peace, not only by offering all sorts of pleasures, all sorts of worldliness, all sorts of things that people can embrace so that they would forget about God entirely, but he also offers up religion. He offers up morality as well, so that people are not distracted by the pleasures of this world, but rather are led to be proud of how they, in their own strength, have said no to the pleasures of this world. And woe to those who are inhabited by a demon, not only of immorality, but also of Pharisaic moral religiosity. Well, we think here of that wonderful, liberating power of Jesus Christ, because he explains in verse 22 what it is that they have just witnessed, what it is that they have just seen in the deliverance of this mute man from the demon that was inhabiting him. Verse 22, Jesus says, when someone stronger attacks and overpowers the strong man, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. Oh yes, Jesus is stronger than strong. And though Satan is at the height, the very pinnacle of creaturely power, and Jesus Christ, the very Creator himself, is flexing his redemptive muscles for our deliverance out of this reign, this rule, this dominion of Satan. From our perspective, he is so strong. But from the perspective of the infinite God, he can readily be vanquished. Maybe you heard about the incident that took place in a Formula One car race a few weeks back. Formula One racers sometimes go up to 200 miles an hour. And there was this particular driver who was trailing along behind another driver. And something came off of a piece, a metal part, came off of the car in front of him. And that piece, it was a little spring, struck his helmet at that 200 mile an hour velocity. And it went right through his helmet, and it broke his skull and left him in a dire concussion from which he has finally recovered. But if you or I were to take a look at that helmet and to knock on it, I would dare say we would look at it as being impenetrable. We'd say, this thing is strong. It has been engineered and manufactured to the height of human performance. And yet that helmet met its match in a spring that was hurtling through the air at 200 miles an hour. We look at Satan and we say, oh, there is strength. But we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself human nature to be our Redeemer. And we say, oh, here is real strength. He is stronger than strong. He is mightier than mighty. And he comes to take away Satan's possessions and to set them free. We see the power of Jesus on display, contending against Satan there in the wilderness when Jesus is tempted. And when Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus, the second Adam, turns aside Satan's temptations, and indeed then is fit to represent us in his innocency and in his perfection. We see the power of Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus burst out of the bands of death, he burst out of the grave on the third day. We see the power of our Redeemer in his ascension, when he went up into heaven in the posture of blessing so that he might reign at God's right hand forevermore. We see the power of Jesus in redemption and giving of his Spirit, because this is a royal gifting. Jesus has led captivity captive, and he who has ascended gives good gifts to men. And that Spirit is able to make us new and to make us filled with faith and repentance at the preaching of the gospel. And yet we also see the power of Jesus in his cross, don't we? Unexpectedly, it's in the very cross of our Savior that the power of Jesus is on display most poignantly. We think of what we find in Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter that speaks of our Savior's sufferings, the one that tells us that God was pleased to smite him in our behalf, to crush him, to cause him to suffer in our place. But there at the end of Isaiah 53, the 12th verse, we read, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, And he will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus here apparently is alluding to that great chapter. And he is saying that the very act of defeating Satan by being stronger than he is an act that is fulfilled in his cross, through which then God will give him the reward of these spoils, even a redeemed people who will belong to himself. For Jesus showed his power in refusing to hear the temptations that would lead him away from the cross. Whether the temptation would come from Peter, his friend. No, Lord, forbid it, Lord. Do not go to the cross, Lord. Jesus saying these were the words of Satan and of men, not of God. Whether they were the words that were found on the lips of those who reviled him as he was hanging upon the cross. You saved others. Now save yourself. Come down from that cross. Prove to us who you are. Jesus in power resisted those things. Like flint, he had set his face for Jerusalem. And though he could have called down 12 legions of angels, it is power to not do so, so that he might lay down his life by his own authority for our salvation. And it was the power that he needed to stand up at his cross under the weight of the infinite penalty of Almighty God, born there in those 6 hours, that one Friday, for our sin. Eternal punishment brought to bear upon Jesus in time, not for himself, but for all of those from every time and place who would call upon his name to be saved. Jesus there, exercising power so as to not be obliterated by the mighty wrath of God. Jesus shows us power. For he is stronger than strong. Revelation 20 reminds us that whatever else Satan can do, he is bound. And because he is bound, he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Whatever else he might do, he cannot bar those who are being called by the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, by the power of the Spirit, to enter into this kingdom of heaven that Jesus declares has come upon them. Jesus tells us here that it is through his strength only that a lasting and permanent deliverance will come. Verses 24 through 26 give a very different scenario, one in which a spirit is not conquered, but rather departs of its own accord. And there are times and places when people seem to be delivered from the dominion of darkness, leading a morally upright life, perhaps even demonstrating a time, a kind of desire to come to Jesus Christ. But if it is not that great work of Jesus' redemption, eventually the final condition of the man is worse than the first. But see, in conclusion then, how this deliverance by our mighty Redeemer, the one who is stronger than strong, enables us to be who we were meant to be. Because Jesus here casts out that demon and he sets the man's tongue at freedom. And if you look at the context of this passage, the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 11, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about prayer. About using our tongues to go to God and to commune with the God who is our Father and to ask him all things that we need for life and for godliness and to lift up his name in our praises and to ask and seek and knock that he might show us his love and his mercy again and again. Oh, that is why Jesus sets free our tongues, so that we might commune with God. So that we might be in his presence, so that we might enjoy him and know him as our Father above. May we not voluntarily silence and hinder what Jesus by his power has set free. May our tongues, which are now set free, not be silenced of their own accord, but may they be lifted up in many prayers and in many praises. May our arms and our hands, which are no longer bound by Satan to do what is wrong, may of their own accord, may we not bind them. But may we use them to love and to embrace one another in Jesus Christ. He has saved us so that we might be who we were meant to be, servants of our God and servants of one another. May we rejoice that Jesus, in his power, is stronger than strong and is able to deliver us not only from ourselves, but also from the captivity of Satan. Please join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would indeed work so powerfully among us, we who call upon your name have already experienced the liberation that is ours in Christ. We have been translated, as Paul says, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you for that. We have grown in appreciation of that. Now we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that deliverance, Lord, to not do voluntarily what once Satan would have compelled us to do, but to use all of our redeemed capacities to honor you, to praise you, and to serve one another. Be with us now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.